Let's read from chapter 7, and then we're just going to read verses 1 to 8 this evening. It says this: "Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now, therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be, that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped, I will save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley." Great story, very well known story that we're reading tonight. And as I was studying it, the question that stands out to me as we think of what is happening here between the Lord and between Gideon, we think of man being made lesser so that the Lord may be made greater. And in particular here, we're talking about earthly strength. So I wonder, how do we react? How would we react if we were to go from riches to rags? I don't know if any of us have experienced such a thing. Probably not to the extent, certainly, that we see in Scripture. How would we fare if the things that we relied on, materially at least, disappeared overnight? You know, we can think of Horatio Spafford, who, after losing much of his wealth and all of his children, was then provoked to write the hymn we sang just a few weeks ago, It Is Well With My Soul. Or biblically, we can think of Job, who loses his own wealth and children, as well as his health. And so we ask, what would we be like if we were in that situation? Do we, in those moments, in faith, survive, or do we thrive? We have tonight, in this part of the story of Gideon, we have essentially God stripping so much away that by earthly standards, we'd be able to give confidence. You know, we go from 32,000 men to 300. But the point is that the victory will still be won. We sing It Is Well With My Soul hundreds of years after it was written, and we still read Job because it is God's given word thousands of years afterwards, because out of those times of earthly weakness, God is able to be glorified all the more. And so as we go through this first part of chapter 7, we want to kind of view it first and foremost as one man's relationship with God in the face of ever dwindling earthly promise. And so structurally speaking, we're going to think of, first of all, we're going to think of Gideon's stand in verse 1, because this is truly a story of Gideon as he stands with God, more so than it is about the Israelite people. So we'll think of Gideon's stand in verse 1, then into God's pruning is what we're calling it in verses 2 through to 7, and then we'll think again of Gideon's stand in verse 8. And Gideon here, I guess, is standing as a representative of the people of Israel. Now, let's look at verse 1 here. So it says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, if we remember from last week, just geographically speaking, we're situated in the valley of Jezreel. So we're in this swathe of land up in that middle region of Israel. And then we have Gideon named twice here. So we ask the question, why is he named twice? Well, mostly so far we've known him as Gideon, haven't we? Which means something along the lines of mighty warrior. It means literally like hewer or feller, somebody who fells others or somebody who hews down. And we have that name here alongside Jerubbaal, which we have heard before back kind of halfway through the previous chapter, verse 32, actually, of the previous chapter, not quite halfway through. Now, this was the name given to Gideon right at the start, essentially, of this campaign of his. And it was given to him as he tore down the statue to Baal in his hometown, if we remember that. And that name means let Baal contend. In other words, if Baal is so powerful, let him fight against this man. And of course, this has relevance here because these are Baal's people that we're preparing to fight against. The name is mentioned because in this upcoming battle, the false, non-existent deity Baal will be unable to contend at all with the strength of the Lord. We're being reminded that the Lord alone is the one with strength, and that is the key idea that comes out of this passage, that the Lord alone is the victor. The Lord alone has glory. Now, I would also suggest here that as Gideon takes a stand in camps for battle, that we are also harking back to the last chapter where, compared to now, Gideon stood relatively alone. When he was called by God, it was out in the midst of a corrupt Israel. And he was one man called, and his tearing down of the Baal, while helped by his servants, was ultimately done alone. The faith at that time was only accredited to Gideon. And so when we look at this first verse and then we look at our last verse for this evening, we want to emphasize going forward the fact that Gideon, as a biblical hero to some degree, must take a stand alone. And we will see that, as I say, a little later as well. He is the one who stands against Baal. But for now, in this verse, he stands, he has all of the people that were with him, as we said. In later verses, we see that to be around 32,000. He stands ready to face down the Midianites. And then we get into verse 2. Now, verse 2 is the key verse in this passage. This is the one that sets us up for everything that follows. It sheds light on what we're going to see. And what is happening is that God wants to remove Gideon's forces. He wants to prune them down because right now, the numbers that they have might give Israel a cause to vaunt against God. Now, vaunt is a word that I had to look up. It's a word that basically means to boast, if we dial that up to 11. It is excessive boasting. And this is the danger here. If Israel succeed with a host of 32,000, what are the chances that they're going to say, we are such mighty warriors, we are unbeatable in battle, our 32,000 men took down a force that we later see is around four times its size? And that will not do. That will not do. To go back to the tearing down of Baal, just as we were talking about, as of yet, we have not seen any kind of repentance from Israel. So far in this cycle of the judges, this has been a military revolt. Right now, we have no reason to assume that the army gathers solely for the Lord. But instead, from the context, it seems like they're gathering in reaction to the tearing down of the idol. It's a local resistance forming against its oppressors. Gideon is the spearhead, but we're not given many clues to say that the men have yet committed themselves unto the Lord. And so if they do win with 32,000 men right now, yeah, they're going to think it's their military prowess rather than the salvation of the Lord. Again, we can't speculate too far on this. But as the Israelites go into this battle, for all intents and purposes to them, it may just be a political military revolt rather than a God-driven spiritual reformation. So what the Lord does then, it has to be something that humanity could never be tempted to think that it could do for itself. Because given the chance, we will think that. And it's worth noting at this stage, as we said, that even with 32,000 men, the Israelites are still outnumbered 4-1. We see further on in the story that the people of the east, as they're described, they number around 120,000. So it would be impressive for Israel, but it is not historically or it's not militarily unfathomable. Now, this is, as we said, an important verse because this is the whole point of what happens next. So we will, for now, actually hold on to it and come back later for some application. What I will just say now, as I said, what the Lord does must be something that humanity could never be tempted to think that it could do for itself. And as we think of that as it pertains to salvation, I mean, who else could we think about but Christ? The means by which God saves is so unlikely, and it's not expected because it is there to do something that only God could do. Because Christ, in his humble form as a servant, is the only one who is able to be sinless and therefore die for the sake of sin. So God must work through non-human expectations to deliver his salvation. And as we read this, look, we're thinking about Christ. We're always directing our mind to his salvation through Christ. As I said, look, we'll come back to that later. For now, let's move through the story. So in verse 3 there, the Lord says, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him go home. And we have the number brought down from 32,000 down to 10,000. So it's gone from 4-1 to about 12-1. So pretty intimidating. I don't know if you've ever fought 12 people at a time before. I haven't. I don't fancy it myself. Is it impossible? Well, the Lord reckons that this is still too much. As we will see in verse 4. Now, What I will say on verse 3 is that the Lord removes those who fear. But as we'll see from the next criteria, this is not necessarily indicative of military strength. I've heard before some people try to look at this chapter of like God whittling down this Israelite force to like the elite, you know, the Navy SEALs of the Israelites, the 300 guys who would go in against all odds and be the mightiest warrior. That's not really the point. And I want to get that out of our heads as we go forward. And so this may be mercy from the Lord as he lets people who are fearful go home. It may be mercy unto them. It may be that those who serve him should be able to trust him. We don't know. What we can say from context is that it is not about the capabilities of the men who are going to fight. Because verse 4, as we get down to the 10,000, the Lord says to Gideon, "The people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water and I will try them for thee there." And then we get, yeah, "Whoever laps the water like a dog, you shall set them apart and separate them from the men who bow down on their knees." Now, one thing we can say from this is that the Lord has chosen his people. To hark back to Sunday, look at the way the Lord describes it there. It's, "It shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." The Lord has chosen his people, as we saw on Sunday. And what comes out here as well is that the people that he has chosen, again, are not chosen according to man's expectations. We can build on what we learned on Sunday with looking at how his chosen people look here. Because, as I just said, these people who speculate that this is some kind of whittling down to the elite forces of Israel, I want to disregard that as unhelpful. There are people who say that, oh, the men who, you know, bring their hands down to the water and lap the water from their hands, they're still upright. So, you know, they're the ones who are aware of everything that's going around them. And so they're going to be the most clued in when it comes to battle. And the ones bowing down to drink are leaving themselves vulnerable. So, you know, in this act of how you drink water, you can see how a man is going to be able to fight. And I say to that, why not just read their palms? That's completely irrelevant. It's missing. To reason that is to miss the point of this passage. You know, if we wanted to see who was suitable for battle, you could just ask for people with experience in battle to stand to one side and those who have never fought before to stand to the other. I'm sure at least 300 of the Israelites have fought before. This is a method that instead, for all intents, appears arbitrary. But it is not arbitrary. And the reason it is not arbitrary is not the method. It's not the fact that they bow down or lap up the water. It's that the Lord has chosen them. Because 300 men, this is ridiculous. This is obscene. This puts Israel now at the odds of about 400 to 1. So the point is not that we're getting this elite force of Israelites. It's that we're getting enough people that it is going to be utterly, from an earthly standpoint, unfathomable that this battle could be won. We're here to say 300 men could not hope to win against this force. Because it's 400 to 1. That's like me waltzing into the high school down the road and deciding to fight the entire student population by myself. It's not something I'd be inclined to do. Theo, you can rest safe for now. But if I were to, imagine how ridiculous that would sound, even against teenagers and children. I would not stand a chance. And this is the odds, roughly, that the Israelites are now looking at. And this is now, it is now historically unique, something that we can maybe compare it in history to. We can contrast it to the last stand at Thermopylae. And that's really famous. It was made into a questionable movie a number of years ago. It's quite a famous story. It's the 300 Spartans who gather together to take a last stand against Persia. And numbers are emphasized, but what the historians reckon is that the forces of Persia were probably roughly actually the same kind of size as the forces here, between 100,000 and 150,000. And we have these 300 Spartans. But what is notable about that, while historically true and historically verifiable, is that the Spartans did not win that fight. That is the story of one of the most famous losses of all time. It's one of the most famous underdog stories where the underdogs do not win. But the thing about this story is that it is true. Because as much as we can compare it to Thermopylae, they were never going to win that because they did not have the Lord on their side. And that is the point here. That is the point. In verse 7, the Lord says, "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place." So the Lord says, "By those 300 men will I save you." It's so important to slow down for these things uttered by the Lord, because this has always been the point of Judges, and it always will be the point of Judges. And it's the point that, you know, 40 years of rest before we fall back into our old ways in Judges. However many years of rest it is, they keep defaulting back to their sin. And that is because they miss key statements like this, that it is not the 300 men who save, that it is the Lord who saves. The Lord is the one going to deliver in this battle. It is his doing alone. We had all of the judges to now, until now, winning mighty victories with considerable Israelite forces. We can look at this and say, the Lord is saying, I will not allow Israel to think the same things that they may have thought of before. Make no mistake, this time, I alone will be the victor. And so in verse 8, the people all leave, except for the 300. The remaining people, they take the victuals, or the victuals, I think, to our American friends. They take supplies and they take trumpets. So these 300 men, they're left with supplies and they're left with trumpets. And those trumpets will be relevant as we go on next week. But the main thing to look at in this verse, I would say, is to look at the closing of this verse. It says, "The host of Midian was beneath him in the valley." It doesn't say them, it says him. You know, straight after it says, "and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley." So once again, as we said at the start, we're harking back to a time when Gideon was the man of faith, the deliverer in the face of the many, when he tore down the statue of Baal. The name harks back to that, and now we're seeing a similar kind of thing. We're seeing Gideon practically standing alone before the forces. It is not about the people that God, or that Gideon has with him at all, but it is about him and the Lord, his faith and the Lord's deliverance. Now, as we carry that over to ourselves, we always remember that in these stories, as much as we can learn from the judges, that we are not the judges, that the judges more truly look forward to Christ and who he is and how he delivers. And so what an image this is for us to be among the 300 people, that the Lord has gathered. In fact, if we are the Lord's chosen, we are gathered to him. But this battle is not between us and the enemy. This battle is between the Lord, his deliverer, and the enemy. It is the Lord who will save, and it is the deliverer who has been raised. And so we can think of ourselves as these 300 people gathered under Christ, the few against the forces of evil. So what then do we take? That was a pretty, hopefully, quick summary of the actual story of what happened in what's been happening in these verses. But I said we're going to go back to verse 2 because that's the main point here. So what do we want to take from this? When we lose everything, okay, so to first of all approach this from the standpoint of what if we were Gideon, okay? Remembering that we are not him in this story, but we can learn some things from him. What if we were? When we lose everything, when we go from having 32,000 to 300, when the odds are stacked against us and we're left in a position that feels again like we're standing alone against the world, where does that leave us with God? And so to go back to the point made in verse 2, that to God alone must be the glory, let's actually turn now to 1 Corinthians. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to turn to chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 26 onwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 onwards. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So first of all, I said there, what do we do when we lose everything and we're left in a position that feels like we're standing alone against the world? And we say we compare ourselves to Gideon in that, but at that stage, I want to say, remember, we are not Gideon, Christ is Gideon. And when we talk about standing alone, the standing alone has already been done. And it was Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross who stood against forces of evil, who defeated death itself, so that we may not be alone. In him we have every spiritual blessing. Now, at the end of that chapter, verse 31, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." How do we actually do that? And Paul goes on then in chapter 2, just to jump over into the first couple of verses of chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So, look, when we think of this situation, when we think of the odds stacked against the people of God, when we think of God not wanting to glorify his own victory and military might, who else do we think of but Christ? Who else do we think of but Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So the truth is then that we do not shrink away when the Lord removes earthly strength from us. Our goal as Christians when we meet trials is not to walk in such a way that we survive, to give up and get swept back by the tide, but it is when everything begins to go against us that we look as those 300 men who are most likely fearful and looking at the 120,000 below and saying, "This is the most terrifying thing I've ever faced," to look to the deliverer and say, "It is in God that I trust." And so it is in those times that we do not survive, but we must thrive and move forward. Because in that trial, in the trials that we face, when things are stripped from us, when we lose money or property or loved ones, or we suffer under persecution, we may reject our earthly strength and rejoice in what amazing spiritual blessings abound for us in Christ Jesus. And so when we encounter trials of various kinds, what do? We rejoice. So look, praise God as we did on Sunday past. Praise him for the blessedness we have. Praise him for the fact that we are chosen by him. Praise him for the fact that we are adopted in him and the fact that we are accepted with him. Because in Christ alone, with him as our deliverer, against uncountable odds, against the certainty of earthly loss, we are able to stand against the world, not alone, but alongside that deliverer, the power that has defeated death. And as we will see in the chapters to come, the Lord will receive the glory and Christ will have the victory. Let's just pray as we wrap up this evening. Lord, we thank you for that fairly short passage that we've read from this evening, for this account of Gideon and the stand he takes for you, and how he's going to deliver the people of Israel, Lord, from the hands of the Midianites. Help us to see in Gideon not ourselves first and foremost, but our great deliverer. As Gideon stands alone, as he tears down the statue of Baal, as he stands alone over the Midianite encampment, even though he has those other men with him, we realize, Lord, that it is not the strength of the men that he has with him, it is not his own strength, but it is the strength that he has received from the Lord to win the victory. And so, Lord, we praise you for Christ. We praise you for he that stood against death and won the defeat over death itself. We thank you for Christ who comes against unfathomable odds, Lord, and wins over them against every human expectation. We think of Christ, Lord, who was, as the Messiah, was thought of as this military force, as this mighty soldier or victor or this political figurehead. We thank you, Lord, that you confounded human expectations and did not deliver a political victory, did not leave any room for glory to be given to man's strength. But Lord, in Christ, made it clear that it is through humility, that it is through meekness, that it is through relying only on your strength that we are able to know you. Lord, help us. Help us put away the things of this world and the things we rely on. Lord, help us not to be complacent as we live, as we have our houses, our jobs, our families, our wealth. Lord, let us not prize as our first God security or complacency. Let us not say everything will be all right as long as the next paycheck comes in. Everything will be all right as long as the restrictions lift in June or whenever they may be, Lord. Let us not say everything will be all right as long as I have my family with me. Lord, these are all good things and we thank you for them. But Lord, should you bless us with trial? May we not curse you. May we not bring a charge against you. But Lord, may we glorify you and show the world through our utter dependence and our bringing low, as we are poor among the people of this world, Lord, should that be the case, may we be seen to be rich in you. We thank you, Lord, that our blessings are spiritual, that we are not people who have been promised any kind of rule over this world, as far as politics would be concerned, that we have not been promised that we will be the wealthiest, that you will bless us with great wealth and health and temporal happiness, but that, Lord, you've told us that we are blessed, that we are chosen, that we are adopted, that we are accepted. So that, Lord, when this world passes away, we may be found in you and you alone, in the strength that you alone provide. That is such an intimidating thing, Lord. That is to think of losing everything we have in this life is a harrowing thought, Lord. That is something which makes us fearful and something which, should it happen, Lord, should cause us to grieve. But should it happen, no matter where we are, may we trust in you and the victory that Christ has won. We thank you for this great, amazing truth. We thank you that we pray as children of yours. We pray as co-heirs to this inheritance. What an amazing thing, Lord. And so we entrust everything to you now. We thank you for all things that we have through Christ. And we praise him, our all in all. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.